As always, it's a great pleasure to be with you Sunday evening to share God's word. I think I've been coming now for 4 years, Dale, around about that time. So this May, 4 years, it's always been a great pleasure for Katrina and myself to be with you on Sunday evenings. So I've decided to break, though, from the series that I was preaching on Colossians. I sort of lost momentum, I think. It's a couple of months since I preached on that. I decided to change direction a bit and spend some time looking at the book of 1 Samuel. So I wonder if you would just turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We'll read chapter 1 together. Actually, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. But I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant." "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do look to you now as a God who is pure light. We ask, O Lord, that that light might shine into our hearts and minds, that through your Spirit this evening we might once again see Christ through the great stories of the Old Testament, and see Christ as he is glorious displayed to us in the new. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the great things about the Old Testament is the epic stories that it contains. I think anybody brought up in a Christian home, probably the great stories that we know best are often the great epic cycles of the Old Testament. Names like Samson, Samuel, David, etc., very familiar in Christian households. What perhaps, though, is less familiar or less clear is how these great stories of the Old Testament connect to today. We're told that all of Scripture is God-breathed and all of Scripture is useful, and yet these stories, as magnificent and often as exciting as they are, seem so often very distant from the questions and the challenges of our day-to-day lives today. So what I want to do in this series on Samuel is look at a cycle of some of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. The stories that culminate in the arrival of the kingdom and the coming of the great King David, and reflect upon how they connect to the world today, how they can help us to think about ourselves and our place in the world of our own day. Now, Samuel, the stories contained in 1 and 2 Samuel, occur at a very interesting point in Israel's history. The immediate background to Samuel, the book of Judges, and then the book of Ruth, all of which are building towards the coming of Samuel and the arrival of the great King David. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll know that Israel at this juncture in time, at this point in her history, has a significant national problem. And the problem is this: there is no king in Israel. At several points in the book of Judges, that refrain is used. Judges 21:25 says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And then offers this sort of little codicil, this little gloss to that: "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that statement is very significant. I think it's both, you might say, it's a chronological statement, and it's also a spiritual or a theological statement. Chronologically, it's locating the book of Judges in the time before the rise of the kings. First king of Israel will be Saul. So when we hear there is no king in Israel, we know we're looking at a period of time before Saul. But it's also a spiritual statement. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're also being told that there is a kind of anarchy abroad in the culture. It's not simply that there is no literal historical king in Israel at that point. It's that the Israelites, we might say, each had made himself his own king and was living life according to his own will and desires. And if you read the book of Judges, of course, it's an interesting narrative, but it culminates in really a series of absolute catastrophes, presenting the nation as plunging into chaos. We have in the latter chapters of the book of Judges the corruption of a family. We have a man inventing his own religion, effectively. We have a tribe co-opting this religion that the man has invented. And then we have the rape and murder of a young woman, followed by civil war. So the book of Judges culminates in a picture of Israelite society that is immoral and chaotic. And then when we arrive in 1 Samuel, we realize not much has changed. One of the things we learn right at the beginning of 1 Samuel is that the priesthood is still corrupted. Eli's sons, the priest at that time, are deeply corrupt people. We also have, and we'll notice this in future chapters, the rise of an aggressive foreign power. The Philistines have been around for a while, but they're becoming more and more of a threat to Israel at this point. So right at the start, I think we can see clear analogies, if you like, between the state in which Israel finds itself at this point in its history and the kind of society we live in today. Authority is questioned all around us. The pastor has already mentioned today how there are things talked about today that probably went on 40, 50 years ago, but were never mentioned. There was a shame that kept them in dark places and out of the public eye. Now these things are the stock in trade, even of children's books in schools. Authority is questioned. There is a moral degeneracy that is commonplace, even boasted of in our society. And we live in an era of considerable uncertainty and chaos. Even in the last 48 hours, news has broken that one of Vladimir Putin's, perhaps his most important critic, has died in very mysterious circumstances in a prison camp in Siberia. The rise of aggressive foreign powers. In a sense, we might say the psychology of Israel at this point in time, very similar to the psychology of the nation in which we find ourselves. So the first thing to note about the book of 1 Samuel is this. Its world is not as far from our world as you might think. There's a lot of things going on here that have analogues, analogies, parallels with our world. Second thing we learn in this chapter, this first chapter though, is that there's somebody here with a personal problem. We encounter this woman, Hannah, who will be a rather delightful character in many ways. It would appear from the narrative that she is the favourite of the two wives of this man Elkanah. Commentators debate that, but she does seem to be somebody that Elkanah has a particular soft spot for. He gives her a double portion when they go on their annual pilgrimage. But we also learn that this woman has a deeply personal problem. She's barren. She cannot, for some reason, conceive. Her rival wife, the other wife, Peninnah, has no problem conceiving. So the problem really must be Hannah's. It's nothing to do with Elkanah. When you think about that, there are two things we might say about this situation. First of all, it almost certainly caused her personal pain. Implication of this passage is she strongly desires a child, and we can understand that. You know, she's a woman, she wants to have, this woman wants to have a child with her husband. Of course, the pain in ancient Israelite society would probably be more intense than for a woman in a similar situation today. Many women today can't have children and feel the pain and the pressure and the stress of that on a personal level. But for Hannah, it's also a social thing. It's a very patriarchal society. She would have been valued to some extent, sadly, merely in terms of whether she could have children or not. The fact that she can't have children would really have got tongues wagging. What's wrong with that woman? Why can't she have children? She's not as good as the other wife that Elkanah has. So here we have not only a nation in pain, but the writer quickly zeroes in on an individual in pain as well. And we notice that this is from the Lord. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? The pain that this woman is suffering, we're told, is from the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over this situation. And this situation is bringing her terrible agony. It's from the Lord. The pain she experiences is from the Lord. It's tough, isn't it, when confronted with evils, particularly evils that pinch us at a personal level, to remember that God is in control. I think one of the first series I preached here was a short series on the book of Job. And you know, one of the deep mysteries of the book of Job, of course, is that everything that happens to Job happens within the scope of God's sovereignty. As agonizing as it is. Well, here we have another example, not on the scale of Job, but still something that was causing this woman significant pain, leading to her being mocked and in a small way persecuted by the other wife. She's brokenhearted. We're told that she weeps. We're told that she's not eating. We might say today she's suffering from depression. This thing is really eating at her. Her husband loves her dearly, but his love is not quite enough to take away the pain. And what's interesting, though, is this, that while we have here a nation, we might say, in crisis, and an individual in crisis, there is a relationship between the two. The Lord says this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. He's talking to the nation here. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. There will not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. The barrenness of this woman, in a sense, symbolizes the barrenness of the nation. The nation is in crisis. The nation is really under judgment. And this woman's barrenness is a kind of sign of the judgment that has come on the nation. Think about our society. Think about the epidemic of loneliness in our society at the moment, particularly among young people. Think about the levels of anxiety among college and university students. When I was at college nearly 40 years ago now, I'd never even heard of counselling services. I certainly never even ever felt the need to check in on one myself. I believe that at Grove City College, which is, I think the statistic is pretty typical nationally, between 35 and 40% of students will check in with the counselling service at some point during their time, either for themselves or somebody else, a friend of theirs at the college. 4 out of 10 people having some sort of anxiety or knowing somebody suffering from critical anxiety in their life. Every case of loneliness and anxiety is surely an individual tragedy. But it also reflects, I think, a world alienated from God. And that's what we see here in Hannah. It's an individual tragedy, and it's part of the larger cosmic tragedy of which she is a part. So how does Hannah respond to this? Well, notice the place where the drama, much of the drama, takes place here. It's the temple at Shiloh. This, of course, is before Solomon has built the great temple in Jerusalem. This is the place, though, where the ark has been set up, the ark of the covenant, the place where God dwells in covenant promise with his people. It's the place of sacrifice. It's connected to the place where God spoke to Moses in Exodus 33, the tender meeting where man speaks to God and God speaks to man as a man speaks to his friend. It's a place, we might say, of spiritual intimacy between God and his people. And not a space of spiritual intimacy based upon sentiment, but it's based upon covenant sacrifice. We might say, this is the place where all the action happens, where the most important stuff that goes on between God and his people occurs. So first of all, the place where this takes place is ideal. It is the place where you would expect God to do special things for those who belong to his people. Secondly, look at the prayer she prays. Verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She's calling on God to see her at this point. If you will indeed look, if you will see the affliction of your servant and remember me. I think she knows her Old Testament law well. Exodus 3 verse 7. What does the Lord say? The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. She calls upon God to see and to know what she is enduring. Exodus 4:31, after Moses and Aaron report on their encounter with God to the elders of Israel, we're told this, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. What can we say then about Hannah's prayer? I would say this. She knows who God is and she knows how he acts. And she calls upon him to act towards her as he has acted towards his people in the past. She is asking God to be consistent with who he has revealed himself to be. And that is surely a fundamental part of Christian prayer. When we pray to God, what do? We don't attempt moral blackmail. We don't just pour out our hearts to Him, though we can do that. Ultimately, prayer culminates in calling upon God to honor His promises, calling upon God to be who He has said He is towards His people. That is what's so beautiful, I think, about Hannah's prayer here. And notice, though, what a contrast with Eli. Eli's response, I think, is eloquent about the culture in which he finds himself. Verse 13. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Eli sees this behavior and he interprets it in a certain way. And we tend, when we see people behaving in certain ways, to interpret them in terms of the expectations that the culture around us has given. When I was growing up, if somebody was walking down the street talking to themselves, you crossed over the road. They were self-evidently mad and to be avoided at all costs. These days, if I see somebody walking down the road talking to themselves, I assume they're on a cell phone. They might be mad, but the norm now is it's somebody talking to somebody on a phone. The culture provides the framework within which one understands the behavior. Here, isn't it interesting that when Eli sees a woman in the temple moving her lips and making no noise, he assumes she's drunk. That tells me something about the culture. Public drunkenness must have been routine in the temple at that point for Eli to jump to that conclusion. Again, it's a little hint, if you like, of the general depravity of this Israel at the end of the time of the judges. Brings us then to the divine response. The divine response comes through Eli. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And that is transformative. Notice Hannah's response here. And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why was her face no longer sad? She had cast her cares upon the Lord, and Eli had assured her that the Lord had heard. And of course it will result in her conception and in the birth of Samuel. And this raises, I think, an interesting question relative to the sort of the pastoral significance of these Old Testament stories. Is this an example of what to do if you cannot have children? Go pour your heart out to the Lord, get the minister to assure you you're going to get pregnant, and go off and it'll all be okay. Is that the purpose of this passage? Presumably, there were many barren women in Israel at this time. Presumably, many prayed this kind of prayer, and presumably, many remained barren. So what's going on? Well, of course, the answer is, it isn't just about Hannah. One way of getting at that question would be to ask what we call a virtual history question. I'm teaching history now for many, many years, and every now and then I get my students to do a sort of what we call a virtual history thing, where what you do, in order to bring out the significance of a particular historical person or a particular historical event, you ask the question, what would the world have been like if that person hadn't been there at that time? Or if this event hadn't taken place? What would the world have been like, for example, if Winston Churchill had not successfully challenged and replaced Neville Chamberlain as Prime Minister of England, Prime Minister of Britain? What would the Second World War have been looked like? If you ask that question and you think about it, it enables you to see the significance then of the particular person you're dealing with. So let's ask that question about this passage. If God had not given Hannah Samuel, could he still have been said to have lovingly answered her prayer? Well, perhaps it's tempting to say no. And the reason I think it's tempting to say no is in the short term, we would have to say he did not deal with what she saw as her immediate problem. If he had not given her Samuel, then the immediate burden of her prayer would not have been answered. And yet, God would still be the same God of the covenant promises of Deuteronomy. Many other godly women probably praying the same prayer in Israel at this time may not have been answered. But I think we can say this then. In the long term, yes, her prayer would still have been answered. Because the problem she really faces, she thinks it's lack of a child, the problem she really faces, I think, is much deeper than that. Ultimately, all of her agonies come from the fact that she's part of a world that is in rebellion against God. We've already noted her personal difficulty, her barrenness, is a symptom of this much larger issue, the barrenness of the nation, the barrenness of a nation in rebellion against God. The coming of Samuel is interesting. Because yes, it does solve her personal problem. But that is not why Samuel comes. Samuel comes because he is the man who is going to engineer the rise of the house of David. That's the real significance for Samuel. Hannah will disappear from the story very early on. It is great, it is glorious, it is wonderful that she has this child and that her personal pain is taken away. But the real significance of this story is not the Lord answering Hannah's immediate need. The real significance of this story is the Lord answering the broader need of the nation of which Hannah herself is a part. Samuel will be the man who brings David to the throne. And David, of course, will be the man who foreshadows the coming of the Christ in the New Testament. And it's the coming of the Christ that is the real answer to Hannah's problem. And of course, when you think, and we will look at this in a little bit more detail when we come to Hannah's song in chapter 2 of Samuel. The coming of the Christ has some very interesting parallels with the coming of Samuel. A barren woman miraculously conceives through her husband after years and years of trying. Elizabeth will give birth to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is who? He's the man who prepares Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also draw a parallel with Mary. When Mary conceives, think about it. What do Mary and Hannah have in common? They're very weak. Mary, possibly 15, 16 years old. Pretty much at the bottom of the social scale. The bottom of the pile in Israel. Not the kind of person you expect the Messiah to come through. Here we have the second wife. The wife who's failed to deliver the children, becoming the one who really sets up the play for the rise of the house of David. The weakness of the instrument belies, and indeed, ultimately by comparison, will intensify the strength and the power of what is to happen. The weaker of the two wives will be the one who gives birth to Samuel. And Samuel will change everything. Mary will be the one who gives birth to the Christ. And the Christ transforms the cosmos. Hannah's response is beautiful, isn't it? She worships. Verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. We don't know details about what that worship looked like, but one can imagine it must have had a very different quality that day to the day before. A great burden is lifted off Hannah's shoulders. A tremendous hope is set before her. She has cast her cares upon the Lord, and she worships him. And, of course, she will devote Samuel to the Lord's service. The lifting of her shame is not an opportunity for her for self-aggrandizement. She will give Samuel to the service of the Lord. Why? Because she has this underlying faith and trust. Not only, I think, that God will care for Samuel, but in the importance of God's purposes beyond those of her own desires. When she gives birth to Samuel, she knows that Samuel, his significance is not merely that of a son to a mother. He is somebody of national significance too. What might we say then as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion here? A couple of things. One, do not misinterpret God's silence for indifference. We all have, I think, our own personal problems, frustrations, agonies, some trivial, some much more significant. We all call out to the Lord to help us in those situations, and sometimes, maybe often, the Lord does not seem to answer as we would like him to do so. Is he silent? Does he not care? No, we read in Scripture, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord cares. When we raise our specific concerns to God and do not receive the specific answers we desire, with our limited vision of the world and God's purposes, we should remember to put our problems in the wider context of the world's dysfunction and see God's response as being part of that wider context. Katrina and I are privileged to know Nancy Guthrie. Nancy and her husband have an issue where the children they have a very small chance of a genetic malformation which leads to death shortly after birth. And they didn't know this until they had one child, and the child had this illness, this malfunction, and died shortly thereafter. And so her husband, they took steps to make sure that she could never conceive again. But the operation did not work. And they had another child conceived. And against all the odds, the second child had exactly the same condition and died shortly thereafter. We were traveling in a car with Nancy a couple of years ago, and we drove past a graveyard, and Nancy spontaneously said, "That's where my two children are buried." Her heart still broken at her loss. And yet, she's gone on to have this tremendous ministry to parents who've lost children. She and her husband do this bereavement counseling now for parents who've lost children. They have a unique authority to do it. Their personal agony, I won't say it makes sense, but it has enabled them in God's purposes to bring help and comfort to others who've been in exactly the same terrifying and terrible circumstances. Sometimes God not answering our prayers in the way we expect is not reflective of his silence or indifference. It's a function of a much larger plan, of which we have but a tiny, tiny, limited knowledge. Secondly, notice the coming of Christ's kingdom is through weakness, and it is hidden. My favorite theologian is Martin Luther, who never, ever got tired of talking about the hiddenness and the weakness of the kingdom. That the power of Christ's kingdom is hidden under its opposites. Who would have thought that Hannah, the second wife, the barren wife, would be the means of bringing immediate salvation to Israel at this point in time? Who would have thought that Mary would do that in the New Testament? We live in a time where the kingdom, certainly in the United States, the church, is very small and very weak, and it be a time for great discouragement. And yet we know from Scripture that God uses precisely such hiddenness and weakness to bring about his greatest works of salvation. And that brings me to my third and final point, and that is simply this. What should our response to God's great actions towards his people over the centuries be? Worship. Maybe God is not answering our immediate prayers, but God has cared for his people for thousands of years. Should our response to that not be that of faithful, grateful worship? Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great stories of the Old Testament. We pray, O Lord, that you would take these events, these actions, these characters and personalities from so long ago, and use them, Lord, as a mirror of ourselves, that we might better understand our own times and our own hearts. More than that, Lord, that you would use them as signposts pointing to you and your great saving purposes. For we pray this to you, God our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.